We read in the Psalms of something that is beautiful and pleasant. Behold, how good, how pleasant it is for brothers to dwell together in unity. And it is indeed a blessing, precious blessing in the Church of Jesus Christ, when we're united, when we're on the same page, when we're heading in the same direction, when we're working together, shoulder to shoulder. How joyful to be in a church that's united. On the other hand, what misery when brothers fight with brothers. When you think about the world is described, the business world especially, as what? Dog eat dog. And if you've been involved perhaps in office politics and so on, you know that's reality. The competition, climbing up one another's backs. In the Philippines, it's called the crab mentality. If you have a bunch of crabs in a bucket, and one is about to get out of the bucket, he's climbing up to the top, the other crabs reach and grab him and pull him down. A crab mentality. That's the world. But in the church, with brethren, we have it as a reality. And it's been the overall experience of the people of God, not constant, not without exception, but generally speaking, it is the experience of the church of Jesus Christ to dwell together in unity. And if you've ever experienced life in a church or a church split or a squabble, a fuss in a church, you know by its absence how precious a thing is it when brethren dwell in unity. Well, that's going to be our topic this evening. We're going to take up the message that was originally scheduled for the morning. So if you're looking at your bulletins and you're wondering what page do I look on, I think it's page 3, if I'm not mistaken, where you'll find the outline for the sermon. This was decided that it would be best to take this instead of the message originally scheduled for the evening. So turn with me then to Philippians chapter 2, and we'll read the first 4 verses to get the context. Philippians chapter 2. The Apostle Paul writes at the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, "If therefore there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others." And then the great example he goes on in verse 5 and following to mention is, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ. "Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus." Well, let's pray and ask that God, the Holy Spirit, who inspired these words, would now help us not only to understand them, but to live in the light of them. Let's plead for that help. Our Father, as we come together to your throne of grace this evening, we ask once again for the help which only you can give. Only you can open the heart, as you did with Lydia, to receive the things which come from you by the hand of your Apostle Paul, now preached this evening. It is only you who can take a dead, cold heart and make it beat with new life. It is only you who can also cause your people to grow. Open our eyes to see our blind spots. By nature, we still fall into snares. We still fall into pride and self-centeredness. We ask that grace would prevail over that nature, and that you would cause even in this church, which has known unity and harmony, to know increased measures of unity and harmony, that where there may be any evil thing creeping in that would cause disunity, that would cause factions, that you would root it out, that root of bitterness, and replace it with the peaceful fruit of righteousness and unity. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Our focus here is going to be on the first two verses. And as you look at them, the outline falls out again into three simple points, which we will follow up with some applications or lessons. The three simple points, as you can, I hope, see, they grow right out of the text. First is the basis of Christian unity. He lays a good, solid foundation in Christian experience. Secondly, is the essence of Christian unity. What does it mean for a church to be united? What will that look like? What are its contours? What will it appear to be? The essence of Christian unity. And then thirdly, there's included, actually in the middle of the sandwich, one motive that Paul gives to the church in Philippi that they should labor to have an increase in Christian unity. One motive to, and really it's the result also of Christian unity. So let's start where the verse starts, and it starts in my version, if therefore. Therefore, and just a little hint of hermeneutics, that is Bible interpretation. When you see a therefore, as some wag said years ago, you always ask, what is it there for? Therefore, it's pointing back to something. It's a conclusion based on something already said. And for that, you have to look back into the end of chapter 1. And of course, in the original letter Paul wrote, he didn't write it with chapters and verses. That was added. So all one letter. The previous thing he said is that it has, for to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me, and now here to be in me. They saw Paul thrown in prison. They saw Paul beaten. Why? Because he preached the gospel and he delivered a young slave girl from an evil spirit. They saw the power of the gospel, and some did not like it. And so there were opponents. Verse 28, there are opponents to the gospel. Now, let's again put it in context. If we are surrounded by enemies, there is a principle of warfare that you try to divide your enemy. Divide and conquer. And our enemy knows that strategy. Perhaps he was the one who invented it originally. Divide and conquer. And so if the church, facing enemies outside, is divided amongst itself inside, what hope does it have to win the battle? So he says, therefore, being surrounded by opponents, facing this conflict of suffering, of persecution, you need to be united. Brethren, still the same today. We are surrounded by enemies. Enemies of anti-God theology, anti-God philosophy, anti-God politics. It's all around us. We are going to face, I believe, in this country even, increasing levels of persecution. And so he says, therefore, we need to be united. We need to stick together in this battle. United we stand, divided we fall. So then he goes on. What then is the basis? What's the foundation of this unity that he prescribes for the church in Philippi? He says, he puts it in terms of a series of conditional statements. If there is. All right, now, let me just say, before we go on to tackle these conditional statements, this is not a condition of non-existence. He's not questioning whether these things are real. This is a condition of reality, as a language scholar would put it. We might almost translate, since there is. Because there is. Taking for granted that these things exist. And so he expects the answer, if this were put as a question, if there is any encouragement of Christ, what answer would he expect? He would expect the congregation to say, amen. All right, no, I'm not going to require you to do that. But I know in your hearts, you would say, yeah, yes, brother, there is. So that's what he's expecting with these conditional statements. So let's look at them one by one. What is the basis of Christian unity that we find in this first verse? Now, the first one that I'm going to mention might escape your notice. It's not explicit, but it is implicitly plain in the text. What is it? He says, if there is any encouragement in Christ. You might say the first thing is encouragement. No, back up. It's in Christ. The first basis of Christian unity is that Christians are in Christ. You're not going to have encouragement out of Christ. You're not going to have any of these things out of Christ. And you need to be in Christ to enjoy these things. The first presumption, the first basis of Christian unity is unity with Christ, union with Christ. That's where Paul begins. Now, I mean, that should be as obvious as the nose on my face, which I inherited from my grandfather. It's plain. If you're not in Christ, how can you be united in Christ? Let me put it to you this way. Now, I thought until just last night that sheep were relatively peaceful creatures. Well, I've been in the Philippines, and one of my friends there had a goat farm. And I saw how goats behave towards each other. Goats are, you know, have this one-upsmanship idea. I'm the billy goat gruff. I'm the big goat on the block. And they butt heads with each other, and they kick each other, and they bite each other. Now, I was under the assumption that sheep are peaceful. I think relatively compared to goats, that would still hold true. You have a bunch of sheep there, and there's a bunch of grass. They're not going to fight over the grass because there's more than enough to go around. They're only going to start to fight, as I've learned, if you hand out handfuls of grain. They're going to fight over that. But relatively speaking, sheep are peaceful animals. When you go to the petting zoo, what's in a petting zoo? Goats? No, it's sheep. You put sheep there because they're peaceful. They munch their grass. They don't fight each other ordinarily. But goats, it's a different story. You put sheep together with goats. How does that work? Doesn't work. Well, the same thing. Now, that's animal kingdom. Now we're in Christ's kingdom. What is the case in the church? You put goats, that is, unbelievers, non-Christians, who are not born again, who are not made new, who have old hearts, stubborn hearts, selfish hearts, as opposed to new hearts, loving hearts, gracious hearts. What do you get? You get a mess. And that's why we must begin with Christian unity by talking about we need to protect the integrity of the membership of the church. Now, if you're not a Christian tonight, we're glad you're here. We're overjoyed that you're here and listening to the Word of God. And I want you to pay close attention and see what is it that Christians have. You could think of this first verse this way. What's the blessing of being a Christian? What's in it for me? What do I get? Well, okay, fair question. Well, he tells you the many benefits. But they all come, and here's the point I'm making right off the start, they all come in union with Christ. You don't get these things separated from Christ. Some people want to come to church because they say, oh, the people are nice there. Oh, they have nice fellowship suppers. Oh, they're a loving group of people. I like being with Christian people. That's good, but it's not good enough. You need Christ to really enjoy the blessing of Christian unity in Christ. So that's the first thing. You need to be in Christ. You need to know Christ. As we saw this morning, that was where Paul started when he said, for me to live is Christ. It's being justified, being accepted by God, being made right with God, not by my righteousness, but by the righteousness of Christ. You need to be in Christ. What's then the second thing that is the basis of Christian unity? He says, if there is any encouragement in Christ. What do you get with Christ? You get encouragement. Now, this Greek word here, and I don't usually teach Greek from the pulpit, but sometimes you can't avoid it. And you probably heard the word paraclete as one of the names of the Holy Spirit. Well, that means called alongside to help. One who's called alongside, a helper, a comforter, and that's what he's called, the comforter, the helper. Well, here the word is another noun form of the same word, paraklesis. It means encouragement. It means help. Somebody who comes alongside of you in a time of need. He is the comforter who lifts us up when we're downcast. He is the one who is described even in the book of Isaiah as the one who will not break a bruised reed. You know what a bruised reed is? Some of you gardeners, you have a plant and it's got a hollow stem, and that stem gets bent. And you, I don't know about you, but I'm not a great gardener. I don't have a green thumb. But when that thing is bent like that, in my view, I'm not going to get it to straighten out. It's gonna get worse and worse. And so my tendency is, okay, there are other stems on this plant. We'll just get rid of that one. Is that what Christ does with a weak Christian? Does he say, oh, he's got a big problem. Let's get him out of here. No. He says, let's strengthen this. You know, so you take a straw and you tape it around there, and so you strengthen it and you get it stiff, and you say, "This is, we got hope for this. This is going to make it." And he strengthens the weak. He's the one who's called alongside. He comes to help. He's the one who encourages. He will not snuff out the smoking flax. The candle's close to going out. It's sputtering. It's smoking. And you say, this is a pain. This is smoking up the house. Put it out. Not Christ. He will not put out the smoldering. He blows on it. He puffs it till it burns brightly again. Have you experienced that, brothers and sisters? Is there encouragement in Christ? There was a point in my life, I remember going through a certain trial, and I was sitting, visiting a friend of mine, sitting in another church, and the pastor preached that passage from Isaiah. There were tears running down my cheeks. This is my Savior, who's not going to snuff me out because of this trial. That's our Savior. He comes by the Word. He encourages. Is there encouragement in Christ? Yes! I've experienced it. It's real. That's what we get. What do you get in the world? Cut him off. It's too much trouble. In Christ, he cares for his own. The third thing, there's in Christ. There's encouragement in Christ. If there is any consolation of love. Now, this word consolation, it's the only time that this word appears in the Greek New Testament. There are related words that appear. In fact, the verb form of this noun, consolation, console, to console, appears in John chapter 11. Now, what happened in John chapter 11? That's where Lazarus dies. Jesus' friend, Lazarus. And it says that Jesus delayed. He didn't go right away when he found out he was sick, and so he died. And by the time he got there, he was already buried. And it says the Jews, right, neighbors, relatives, friends, were consoling Lazarus' two sisters, Martha and Mary. They were there to console them. He gives a picture of what the word means. What does it mean? You have grief of heart. You're burdened excessively. And the sorrow is overwhelming. And Martha comes to Jesus and says, if you'd been here, he wouldn't have died. And the Jews are consoling them. Now, that means, like when you go to a funeral, I've preached a lot of funeral services in the Philippines, not just members, just a few members, but all of their aunts, uncles, cousins, parents. We get in the business of preaching at funerals, which is an excellent evangelistic opportunity, by the way, to bring the consolation of the gospel. But, you know, when I would preach at a funeral for somebody I don't know, I know their son or daughter's a member, but we will often begin and say, we are here to extend our condolence. Now, to be honest with you, if I don't know the people well, it's something you say. And you try to mean it. Yes, you don't want to just, give cliches or these bland statements, but when does that consolation come with real comfort? It comes from people that you know and who love you. And they don't even have to say anything. They come and they put their arms around you, and maybe they even weep with you. And Jesus, when he went to the tomb of Lazarus, what does it say? Jesus wept. The Jews are trying their best. Yes, we give them credit for that. They're trying to console Martha and Mary. But Jesus comes and he weeps. But not only that, he raises Lazarus from the dead. Jesus comes with the consolation of love. It's not empty words. It's not just someone who's giving platitudes. Oh, we offer our condolence. It's the consolation that comes from a loving heart. And so have you experienced this? When you're in time of sorrow and tragedy, you've lost parent, husband, wife, child. And grief is overwhelming your heart. Is there consolation of love in Christ? Does he come alongside? Does he, as it were, weep with you? He is one who can enter in to our sufferings. Why? Because he was made like us in every way except for sin. This is one of the purposes and one of the sister words or related words, cousin words of this word consolation we find in 1 Corinthians 14:3. This is where doing concordance searches can really be fruitful. And 1 Corinthians 14:3, the Apostle Paul says, "One who prophesies speaks to men for edification and exhortation and consolation." Of course, he was talking about New Testament prophecy, but what we have as a correlative of that today is preaching. Proclamation of the Word of God, the Word which comes from God, His revelation. What's a purpose of the proclamation of God's Word? Edification, so you grow. That's why you come to learn, right, and grow. And exhortation, that means, okay, sometimes correction, sometimes encouragement. It means getting told what you ought to do as well. Exhortation. But also a third purpose of preaching. And as a preacher, it's really the hardest one to communicate. Consolation. When you're feeling sorrowful, when you're overwhelmed by grief, maybe the tempter comes to you and says, "Oh, don't go to church. You're too sad to go to church. You're just going to make everybody miserable who sits next to you. Just stay home tonight." Brother, sister, you need to come. Because one of the purposes of the proclamation of God's word is consolation. And maybe the preacher doesn't have a clue what you're going through. But the Spirit does. And he brings the consolation of the word, the encouragement and comfort of hope, and it ministers to your soul. Is there any consolation of love in Christ? Have you known it? Have you tasted it? Maybe even right now, Christ is sitting alongside of you with his arm around you. You're not alone in this. I'm here. I have suffered even more than that. I understand. Is there consolation of love in Christ? And Paul doesn't say, you know, maybe, just on a whim, maybe they've experienced this. No, he takes it for granted. If you're a Christian, this is real. But then he goes on, as a basis of unity, going back to Philippians chapter 2, he says, "If there is any fellowship of the Spirit," and you've heard the word, perhaps, koinonia, fellowship of the Spirit. Now, this is not fellowship the Spirit gives. This is fellowship you experience with the Holy Spirit. In other words, again, it's not just a philosophy. Christianity is not just a set of doctrines that you have to sign off on. Christianity involves a relationship with God, the fellowship of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Is there fellowship with the Holy Spirit? If you have this Fellowship with the Spirit, there's something that happens in your life. What does fellowship with the Spirit produce? The fruit of the Spirit that comes not just by, you know, trying harder to work these things up in yourself, but they come as the Holy Spirit works in you. That's why it's called His fruit. When you're related to Him, you're fellowshipping with Him in His Word, in prayer, what happens? The fruit of the Spirit, you see it in love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. There's no law against those things. That's what happens. That's what the Spirit does. When you keep in step with the Spirit. Again, how do you do that? You fellowship with Him in His Word. You listen to His voice speaking in the Scriptures. You pray and you ask for help and grace. And the Spirit comes and produces this fruit. Now, what is the opposite? The deeds of the flesh there in Galatians 5. What are they? Immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these. Now, put those two lists together. The fruit of the Spirit, fellowship with the Spirit is going to have this fruit: love, joy, peace. The deeds of the flesh, factions, envying, strife. Now, which one sounds more like the unity of the church? Right? That's an easy question to answer. Sometimes pastors ask dumb questions. You say, that's easy. You know, give me something harder. Well, it's so obvious. If you're having fellowship with the Spirit, and the Spirit's producing His fruit, there's a changed life, and that life is different from the world, different from the deeds of the flesh. And where you see bitterness, strife, that's not the peaceful fruit of righteousness. And so, again, the apostle asked the question, assuming an answer, if there is any fellowship with the Spirit. Is there? Have you known to some measure? Yes, you're not yet perfect. I'm not either. You're not yet arrived. You have not yet attained. Neither have I. But by grace, are you different from what you used to be? You look back. You look back at the bitterness, the self-centeredness, the readiness to flare up, demand your rights. And now, you're not perfect, but you're a lot more mellow than you used to be, I hope. Is there fellowship with the Spirit? Can you say, yeah, I'm not yet there, but boy, He's done a lot when I look back and see how far I've come. It's like climbing a mountain, you know, that mountain seems like forever. But then you look back and you say, well, yeah, I have come a long way after all. Is there fellowship with the Spirit? A basis for Christian unity. But one more thing he adds. The fifth thing, is there any affection and compassion? Now, the Greek words here literally mean guts and mercies. All right, the first word that's translated in my version, affection, is the word for guts. Now, we these days, you know, we go like this. You know, we take our selfie pictures maybe, and we're going like this, I heart you. If you were a Greek, you would say, I intestine you, you know. That's just the way they talked. It's because really, you know, when you feel something, you feel it in your guts, right? They were perhaps a little more accurate in their anatomy of love. Because you feel it down here sometimes when it hurts and even when it feels good. Heart? Well, that's going to beat no matter what. That's what he's expecting. You'll say, yeah, there is affection in Christ. Yes, it has touched my, well, we would say our heartstrings. They would say it's touched my gut strings. You know, my intestines have been moved. by what Christ has done for me. And then the other word, compassion or mercies. Mercies. And let me just put the question to you. Again, have you been touched? And we would say, let's translate it to 21st century English. Has your heart been touched by what Christ has done? Has it meant anything to you? Has he stirringly moved your heart? When you stop and think of God's eternal purpose, which he purposed in Christ from all eternity, that he set his love on me, Steve Hoffmeyer, of the millions and billions on this earth. And he loved me before the foundation of the earth. And he sent his son to pay for my sin. Yes, my miserable, rebellious, stubborn sin. And he did it for me. When he was on the cross, I was on his heart. For the joy set before him of seeing me saved, he endured the cross. You can make that personal. Yes, you can. Has that overwhelmed you? Is there any stirring of heart? Is there any compassion? You see, if you've experienced that, that affects you. We love because he first loved us. If anyone says he loves God but doesn't love his brother, he's a liar. Because if you've experienced the love of God, it's going to change you so that you can love even the unlovely in your fellowship. Have you known affection and consolation? Affection and mercy. Well, the answer Paul is assuming when he asks these rhetorical questions is, amen! Yeah, that's in Christ. Now let me just apply this before we go on. Dear friend here this evening, I've been describing to you what we get in Christ. It's a package deal. Okay, you get justification. Number one, I talked about that this morning. You get righteousness, which is acceptable in that throne, in that courtroom of heaven, when the judge is on his throne and you stand before him and he says, I demand perfect righteousness, absolute 100% obedience to all my laws. And you present the righteousness of Christ and you're accepted. That's blessing untold, but there's more. And what's more is described here. Encouragement, consolation of love, not just words, fellowship of the Spirit, which produces fruit, affection and consolation. Dear friend, this evening, in Christ, you get this package. What do you get in the world? Dog eat dog. Oh, I got my friends. Best friend forever. BFF. This is my BFF. How long did that last? All right, high schoolers. You know, you got your BFF last year. Is she still your BFF today? Hopefully. But not always. The world. You know, the people you count on. But the Lord stood by me. Is there consolation in Christ? Encouragement. This is what we get. And listen to me. It's guaranteed by the throne of heaven, which is unmoved. Absolutely. This you have in Christ. And then, taking that then as a foundation, these things are what we have. What do we build on that? Well, we build the essence of Christian unity. If you have those things, then it should result in this. What is the result? He says, verse 2, make my joy complete by being of the same mind. Christian unity, what does it look like? Well, first of all, it looks like being of the same mind. Now, here again, I'm sorry, I have to do a little Greek instruction. I rarely do this in preaching, but I find it necessary here. The Greek says literally, the same thing have in mind. The same thing have in mind. Now, what I believe this refers to is doctrinal unity, the same thing. In other words, we're to be thinking along the same lines. We're to be on the same page as a church. Think the same thing. Now, it's easy for people these days, especially as time goes on, doctrine has been hammered down and minimized and thinned out. It's easy to say, that's not so important. We just need to love one another. All you need is love. Now, that sound familiar? Who said that? It wasn't the Bible. Because, you know, all you need is love. What happened? The Beatles broke up. What does it mean having the same thing in mind? It means we need to understand the scriptures together. We need to be on the same page when it comes to understanding our Bibles. Now, obviously, that does not mean, it cannot mean, that we dot every I precisely the same, cross every T precisely the same, because then you would have, how many are here in this church? Say, 100, 70? You would have 70 churches. Because, you know, we don't all dot our I's the same. But what it means is, in essence, in those broad strokes of true Christian doctrine, who is Christ, who is man, who is God, who is the Creator, all these things we say, amen? We're on the same page. And that's the beauty of the 1689 Confession, by the way. We have a summary statement, not inspired, not perfect, but a good summary statement of what the Scriptures principally teach. The things most held among us, believed among us. And so we're on the same. That's why, if I may make an application here, it's important to come to the adult Bible class where there's doctrinal instruction so that we're getting on the same page. Does that mean the pastor's always right? And did you believe it because the pastor said it? No, we're not having some kind of priesthood where the only source of authority is the priest, the pastor. No, we have our Bible. And here it is, brethren. If you want to be on the same page, be on the Bible page. Because the Bible's always right. You know, we might not totally understand everything rightly. There might be some difficult parts. And we might come down on different sides of one certain minor thing in our scriptures. But you get my point. We're on the same page when it comes to the broad strokes and even, you know, the secondary strokes. We understand what the scriptures say. And what is then the job of the pastor? The job of the pastor, and I'm not saying anything your pastor would not say a hearty amen to, is only to unfold and explain what the scriptures plainly teach. It's not to stand up here and say, well, I think it means this. Well, you know, my grandfather used to say, well, your opinion plus a dime can buy a cup of coffee. Well, nowadays you'd have to say your opinion plus $5 can buy a cup of coffee. Coffee's gone up in price since my grandfather said that. But in other words, your opinion is worthless. But what is God's opinion? That carries weight. Our job is to clearly open up to you the scriptures and explain what does the Bible say. And then we're on the same page. And then we say, amen. Yeah, I see it. I didn't see it always, but now it's clear. Thank you, Pastor. Why didn't I see it before? Well, that's why we're here. Pastors and teachers are Christ's gift to the church for that purpose of making clear what His Word says. So we're on the same page, being of the same mind. That's Christian unity. Doctrine does not divide, error divides. Second thing that we find, going back to Ephesians 2:2, or Philippians rather, 2:2. Being of the same mind, then he says, maintaining the same love. Literally, having the same love. Now, what's the same love? There are churches that I've been in where they're all filled with the language of love. You know, we love each other here. We love you, brother. And again, it comes across after a little while. Maybe it's just language. But he says not just here having love or talking about love. He says, having the same love. Same as what, you say? That's a good question. Same as what? Well, you know, I don't think that's too hard to answer when we compare Scripture with Scripture. What did Jesus say? John 13, good verses to memorize. I haven't quite got them down perfectly yet, so I have to look down. John 13, 34 and 35. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. And here's the same. Even as I have loved you. For that you, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Same as what? Even as I loved you. Same as Jesus' love for you. Maintain, have the same love. Now, what does that mean? How does Jesus love you? Are you perfectly lovable? You look in the mirror and you say, what a lovable guy. Not always so, is it? You're not perfectly lovable. Your brother and sister are not perfectly lovable. Let's be honest, your husband and your wife and your kids are not perfectly lovable. How does Jesus love you? In spite of who you are. In spite of the way you treat him. In spite of the things you have said. In spite of the things you have done. In spite of the way you have neglected him. It says in Hebrews that he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. Now there's the Father in heaven. And he's got a reward. He's saying, oh, if they seek me, I've got a reward. And you don't seek him. You go off to work. Don't even pray. He says, oh, well, I'll put this away for another time. The Father rewards those who seek him. Have you neglected him? He loves and loves in love divine, we sang, all loves excelling. Well, maintain or have the same love of Christ, the love that passes knowledge, the love for the unlovely, the love for those who don't deserve to be loved. Maintain, have, possess, exercise this same love that Jesus has for you, brother and sister. That's what he's saying. Exercise that love. God being rich in mercy, even when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, made us alive together with Christ. Love the unlovely brother. You know what that means? It means you have to go out of your way. I mean, sometimes you say, well, you know, I love everybody in this church, but some I love more than others. And so the ones I love more than that, I'll spend my time with them. No, it means you have to go out of your way purposely. That brother I have a hard time loving. Okay, here's your assignment. Go out of your way to love that hard brother today. Now, don't make it obvious, you know, right after the service. I'm so glad. Oh, yeah, I'm the one you don't love, huh? You know, don't make it so obvious. But you get the point. There's your assignment. How does Christ love you? Have the same love. All right? So there's Christian unity, love. But then furthermore, he says, united in spirit. Now, there's one Greek word, sumsukoi, which means sold together. All right? Now, that doesn't really, you don't make English words up like that, but sold together. Your souls are joined, as it were. Kindred spirits, I guess, might be a 21st century or 20th century analogy. Soulmates. We're soulmates. Yeah, I think that's not a bad translation of sumsukoi. Soulmates. Now, that doesn't mean we're all of the same personality, right? It doesn't mean that we all have the same likes and dislikes. It doesn't mean that we all like to eat avocado milkshakes, you know? Some people, that turns their stomach. It doesn't mean you all like liver and onions. We have different tastes. It doesn't mean we have the same personality and the same sense of humor. My illustration. My dad, when he started courting my mom, my dad is a pretty serious kind of guy. Not totally, but pretty serious. And my grandmother said to my mother, you're interested in this guy who's coming knocking on the door? I mean, he's strictly business. It's kind of a family joke these days. He's strictly business. Well, they've been married 65 plus years. Okay, maybe I'm a different personality. Maybe I'm a different sense of humor. But that's not the point of being soulmates. Why are we soulmates? Because our hearts beat together with love for Christ. That's what we have in common. That's what ties our hearts together. We're kindred spirits because we are in love with the Savior Jesus. We've been touched by his loving hand. That ties us together. That's enough. Okay, you like to eat liver. I don't care for liver. But that doesn't matter. We're not going to squabble about that. You know, you like Toyota, I like Honda. I only drive American cars. Well, we're not going to squabble about that. That's not here or there. We're all in Christ. We're kindred spirits because of him. And then there's one last thing that is the contours, the description, what unity looks like. He says, furthermore, intent. This is my translation, New American Standard. It's a good translation here, I think. Intent on one purpose. Now, again, the Greek literally says the one thing thinking. Now, earlier it was the same thing thinking or having in mind. Here it is, the one thing thinking. Now, we're talking about one direction. No, not the group. We're talking about going the same way. Okay? In other words, we are arm in arm, shoulder to shoulder, heading in the same direction. We have one purpose as a church. And some churches, you know, have their mission statement. You may have a mission statement. I don't know. But here it is. What's our mission statement? We have one purpose, to glorify God. Yes, to glorify. How do we glorify him? We worship him according to his word. We glorify him by preaching his gospel passionately. We glorify him by evangelizing, yes, the lost. We glorify him by living together in unity. We have one purpose. That's our direction. We're not going marching 10 different ways, you know? A church that does that's never going to get anywhere. What's our direction? We want to glorify God here. We're going to worship him according to his word. We're going to preach his gospel passionately to see the lost saved. And we're going to seek to edify God's people to his glory. And we're going to seek to have holy lives because that glorifies God. That's our direction. And so that unifies a church that's doing all these things together. So again, we have enemies outside. We have a great enemy, the devil. He wants to destroy us. He wants to drag us down so he has company in hell. We're not going to let him, by the grace of God. Resist the devil and you're strong enough to fight him. No, you're not. Resist the devil and he will flee from you by grace. Because we have a champion. He who is with us is greater than the one in the world. But we need to be united. Now, the third point, more briefly, is this. There's one motive that the Apostle Paul mentions here in Philippians 2 to move us, encourage us in the direction of Christian unity. And what is that? Verse 2, make my joy complete by being unified. Now, let's just put it in plain English. The motive Paul gives them is, it would make me happy. Right? That's what he says. You want me to be happy here in prison in Rome? You want to... Now, he's already rejoicing. How many times does he say in Philippians, rejoice in the Lord? Always. Again, I say, rejoice. Yes, Paul has joy. But, you know what? You ever have enough joy? Sometimes it's overflowing, it seems. But can you always add to it? Are you going to fight if somebody wants to add to your joy? I don't think so. Paul says, make my joy complete. Top it off. How are they going to top off Paul's joy? If Paul gets the news, Epaphroditus takes the letter from Paul to Philippi, and Epaphroditus sends word back, maybe Timothy when he gets there, and the word comes back to Paul, this church is even more united than it was before. What's going to be the result? Joy increased. Now, little question, little Bible quiz. What is nagging at Paul's joy in Philippi? What's eroding it, chewing it, gnawing it away? You know what it is? Two people. Euodia and Syntyche. Chapter 4 tells us about them. Nicknamed Odious and soon Touchy. These two ladies are not getting along. And Paul knows about it. He's heard from Epaphroditus. The news got to him. These two dear ladies, they were working with me. They were helpers. They were working alongside together. And now they're not even talking to each other. Paul says, you can fill up, top off my joy if you get this fixed in your church. Right? Now, that may sound like a very self-centered motivation, right? Paul, you just want to be a happy guy. It's all about you. It's all about your happiness. No. Because Paul knows, and get this, here's the point that's brought out in Hebrews 13:17. If you have a happy pastor / missionary, you have a happy church. Paul says, or the writer to the Hebrews says, obey your leaders, submit to them. They keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. So that, and it's a purpose clause, so that they may do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you. So in other words, it's for your good if your pastor's happy. Now, that's what Hebrews 13:17 says. It's good for you. Why? I mean, just imagine, okay? Stick with me for a little more. Here is Pastor Miserable.
Let's turn in our hymnals to sing, rejoice in the Lord always.
You know? It's like, huh? And the congregation's upset.
And then he says, and we're going to preach today from Psalm 6. I made my bed swim with my tears.
Well, that's in the scriptures. Maybe you need to preach it sometimes. But a depressed pastor? I tell you what, the pews are going to empty. He says, if you are following the word of God, submitting to the word of God, obeying the word of God, you're going to have a happy pastor. And a happy pastor makes for a happy church. A happy church makes for a happy pastor. It works together. That's what he's saying. And so, make my joy complete. There's the motive. Now, let's tie it all together as we close. I don't know if I've gone too long. I haven't got a clue. Not yet. Okay, I get the nod from the pastor. First of all, dear brethren, consider. And this is what verse 1 tells us. Consider all that you have in Christ. Don't forget it. If there is, and the answer of your heart, if you stop and think, maybe you've come tonight, you come this afternoon, and you've got burdens on your heart, and you say, oh, I don't know what I'm going to do. Well, stop for a minute. Answer the question, is this reality? Encouragement in Christ, consolation of love, fellowship of the Spirit, affection, compassion. Is it real? If it's real, you're blessed people. You know, really, you don't have much to complain about. You're rich beyond the dreams of avarice. You've got more than the world. Who's a rich man? The man who's got a billion and wants more? Or the guy who's getting, I don't know, I'm out of touch with U.S. salaries. Let's say $3,000 a month. And he's happy. Content. He's the rich man. The man who's got all that Christ gives him and he's happy with it. He's got Christ. No matter what. To die is gain. He's a rich man. And to consider what you have in Christ, secondly, should move you to unity. I have these blessings. My brother has these blessings. Together, let's serve our great Savior. Let's work arm in arm, heart to heart. Let it be moving you to unity. Unity in truth. Study doctrine. Don't be lazy. Come to the Bible class. The adult Bible class. Don't say, oh, well, it's much more important to go to the worship service. I know some people have that mentality. Well, I skipped Sunday school. Not a big deal. Come. Take every opportunity to learn more from the Word of God. It will make you a strong Christian. Imitate Christ's love. Have the same love, the love of Christ. So think again. There's your assignment. Who do I find hard to love? Work harder at loving them. There's your assignment. Emphasize what you have in common. Be one souled. Right? We're not going to fight over our different tastes. We're going to be united in what we have in Christ. One souled. Put away petty squabbles. Do we have here any euodia? Odious or soon touchy? He says, basically, if you want to look at Philippians 4, what he says to them is, get over it. Okay? Basically, that's his message to those two ladies. I urge Euodia and I urge Syntyche, literally to be of the same mind. That is to get along. Get over it. Fix it. Put it behind you. Don't let anything, any little or big thing, usually it's a little thing, hinder your unity. And focus on kingdom concerns. A church that's laboring together to worship God, glorify God, spread His gospel, doesn't have time for those little petty things that many churches even split about. We ain't got time for that. We're not going to go there. We got work to do. One purpose. But I want to add this too. Some of you need to taste and see that the Lord is good. Moses said to his brothers-in-law, come with us, we will show you good. They were going to go back to their place. He said, come with us, we'll show you good. Well, I think I have from the scriptures described to you good things. It's good to be in a church that's unified. It's good to experience the love of the brethren. But dear friend, it's good to be in Christ. Because all of this is a package deal. It's all wrapped up and tied up in Christ. And you have to be in Christ. To get the consolation, to get the fellowship, to get the encouragement, to get the love. It's in Christ. You need Christ. Don't let a day go by. Stop and think. Today. It's still called today. Yes, I need that. Pastor was right. That guy from the Philippines, he had a point. I need Christ. I need forgiveness. I need pardon. I need love. I need encouragement. I need all of those things. I need Christ. And you know what? If you come to Jesus, here's His promise. He who comes to me, I will never cast him out. I'll never reject him. I'll never say, get lost, buddy. He who comes to me, I'll receive him, I'll cleanse him, I'll pardon him, I'll save him. Come to Christ. Without fear of rejection, he will receive. But then lastly, brethren, when all other motives fail to move you to church unity, let me lay this one before you. You'll make your pastors happy. Okay, now, sometimes, it's obviously for the glory of God. That's a great motive. It's a greater motive, in fact. Why does Paul then use this, what we might call a very mundane, lowly motive, make me happy? Because sometimes, when we relate to people, we can look them in the face, we see them eye to eye, and we see their tears, and we see them looking sad and looking glum and having a heavy heart, and it touches us. And Paul had such a relationship, with his church in Philippi. He was there a short time. But there's Lydia. whose heart God opened to receive these things. There's the Philippian jailer who had Paul beaten and then was saved. There's that slave girl delivered from these demons. There are many others brought in to this new life in Christ. Paul says, make my joy complete. And they say, yeah, Paul, we're sorry that we've grieved you. That grieves us. If we think of you sad there in prison in Rome, it affects us. Why? Because there's a relationship established. Think of your pastors. You know what? If you squabble, you send them home Sunday night with a pain in their heart. You united? You send them home thanking God that He ever called them to labor in this church. Yes, it's labor. We were talking earlier. It's hard work to be a pastor. It's exhausting. But you know, there are rewards. Seeing God work in His people that are indescribable. And you can't put a price tag on them. Make your pastor's joy complete by being of the same mind. Be united in spirit, directing in one purpose. This will give them joy. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the word that we've seen here from the Apostle Paul directing the church in Philippi to unity, describing what that means, giving a firm foundation for it. And we ask, O God, that here in North Providence, that this church would enjoy even greater measures of unity, greater fruitful labor in the coming days, because they are united, intent on one purpose, because all of these blessings we experience together in Christ Jesus. And we do plead with you as we close this Lord's Day that you would take the word home to the hearts of those who are still outside of Christ, that they would see and adore and desire these blessings that are in Christ with all that's involved, all the mercies, all the grace upon grace that there is in Christ, and that they would come to Him to be pardoned, cleansed, renewed, received. We thank you for the promise that you will never turn out any who comes to you for pardon. Hear us then and draw them sweetly with your love to our Savior Jesus. We pray in His precious name. Amen.